Oscuro.
All right, we have some Bibles extra if you need one today. If you're here without a Bible, our own families, church family, shouldn't be here without a Bible. But if you're a visitor and you came in without one, we have extras. Anybody need a Bible this morning? Okay. All right. Right here, Brother Kevin. And we are going to have a Bible message this morning, a Bible study in a sense. That's just my way, I guess. I mean, we use a lot of scripture verses here when we go through a study each Sunday morning, and there's a reason for that. We want your confidence not to be in the preacher, but in the Word of God. And I want you to see this morning, we're going to try to continue what we started last Sunday. I think I bit off a lot more than I thought I could chew in one or two Sundays. We tackled the subject last Sunday of spiritual circumcision, And at the end of the message last Sunday, I was wondering if I'd made anything clear. I think a couple of times I confused myself last Sunday. But praise the Lord, a couple of people came up afterwards and said, one lady said that she finally understood how it was that she had eternal security. And that was a real blessing, because the subject of spiritual circumcision is, in a direct way, one of the benefits and blessings of it, helps your understanding of eternal security. So we're going to try today to just continue this, maybe finish it today, the subject of spiritual circumcision. And we'll just begin with a couple of verses in Colossians chapter 2, like we did last week. Colossians chapter 2. So if you'll go there, and there's a lot of the Word of God we want to cover this morning, so I hope you won't mind if I get there ahead of you. I'm just going to go ahead and read, all right? Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And verse number 10 through, we'll read down through verse number 13. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. It's talking about Jesus Christ. If you're saved, you are in Christ. All right? And in Christ, you are complete. All right? As it pertains to your salvation, there isn't anything left to give you. You are saved completely. And one day your body will also be saved, but you are complete in Christ, which is the head of all principality and power. Now here's the verse, verse 11. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Now, in the Old Testament, of course, there was a circumcision made with hands. It was a part of the covenant that God made with Abraham. We're going to look at a few examples of it in the Old Testament. When God made a promise to Abraham and promised Abraham some blessings that were going to come to him and his descendants, one token of that promise was that Abraham was to circumcise not only himself, but all the male children that would be descended from him. And all the males that were descended from Abraham, the Jews in other words, when they were first born at the age of 8 days old, they were circumcised. Now, there probably were physical benefits from that, I don't know, but it was primarily given to Abraham as a reminder to Abraham and to all of his descendants of the covenant that God had made with Abraham and his seed. And the most important part of that covenant was the promised seed, Christ, who would one day, descended from Abraham, would one day come into the world. We read this last week, but in Genesis chapter 12, God made that promise to Abraham that through Abraham, all the families on the earth, that's a lot of people, all the families on the earth would be blessed through Abraham. How could that possibly be? That is, that one day through Abraham's seed, descended from him, would be the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3 calls him the seed of Abraham. And so, since that's the most important part of the covenant, then it was that part of Abraham physically to which God gave this sign, this token of this circumcision. That part of Abraham and his descendants, his male descendants, that part of them that is associated with the seed physically. Because it would be that seed, Jesus Christ, who would one day, he is called the seed of God. The scriptures are called seed, right? Because they bring life. The spiritual DNA of every new creature in Christ, that DNA is right here in this seed. This is the seed, the Word of God. And so, with that promise and with that covenant, Abraham was to cut his flesh. And that cut in his flesh would always be a reminder, a symbol to him and his descendants that God had made an unbreakable promise to him. It was an outward circumcision made with hands. But now in the New Testament, we're not commanded to do any such thing. But we do have performed upon us the day that we're saved a spiritual circumcision. And that's what we're trying to explain and study in these lessons here this morning. We're continued from last week. That spiritual circumcision. This morning we're going to get into the benefits of being spiritually circumcised. Why it was necessary and what do you and I get from it? What's the benefit of being spiritually circumcised? And I hope you'll get a blessing out of this morning. But one thing, let me finish reading the text here. All right, let's finish reading verse number 11. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, and other so-called versions of the Bible mutilate that verse. One version says that you put off your sinful nature through circumcision, which is a surprise to Christians who find out 10 seconds after they're saved that they still have a sinful nature. No, your sinful nature wasn't cut away from you. And some versions, in fact, most of them take out the expression here, sins of the flesh, and it reads that circumcision is the putting off of the body of the flesh. But obviously you didn't put off your body, you're still in it, right, when you get saved. So those verses, other versions of I don't call them Bibles, but they mutilate these verses and they take away a precious truth here. What was God doing in that spiritual circumcision? He was putting away from you the putting off, removing from you, separating you from the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, hopefully this morning you'll see the tremendous, tremendous eternal benefits of that. You didn't know it happened to you the day you got saved. The Lord did the operation. Didn't even need any anesthesia. He put Adam to sleep in the Garden of Eden to operate on him and take out of him a bride. But the Lord didn't even have to put you to sleep. Somewhere in that, during those moments when you were getting saved, the Lord performed this spiritual surgery upon you, an operation of God. Verse number 12, says, buried with him in baptism, not water baptism. The baptism here, of course, is the baptism that's performed by the Holy Spirit, not performed by the hands of some preacher or priest, but that baptism that happened to you the day you were saved. Yes, you didn't realize it happened, but you were not only circumcised, you were baptized the day you got saved. The Holy Spirit did both of these operations, and you were placed into the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. The same verse says, you were buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. All right, a spiritual operation, who hath raised him from the dead. Verse 13, and you, being dead in your sins, that's what you were before you were saved, dead in your sins, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. That would be that law of Moses, which condemned and killed. And now that law has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We're no longer under that law. We live by a new law now, right? We live by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of life in Christ hath made us free from the law of sin and death. All right? So that law is nailed to the cross now. And we'll just stop right there in verse number 14. But let's pray and then we'll go on with our study this morning. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for the precious truth of the circumcision performed on us that day we trusted Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you'd make it clear this morning. Help us to understand it. Help us, Lord, to thank you for it. Help us to see the benefits of it. I just pray that these things could be made clear today and that the saints would be strengthened this morning and edified today just to understand your word a little more clearly. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you remember, we're not going to go back over this too much, but last week we talked about how as a result of Adam's sin, Adam, who had been made in the image of God, that means spirit, soul, and body, and the spirit that Adam had was in communion and direct relation and union with God. But when Adam sinned, that was altered, that was affected by his sin. God said the day that Adam sinned, he would surely die. And the day that Adam sinned, he did not die physically. He didn't physically die for hundreds of years. But God said, the day that you sin, you will die, and something died the day that Adam sinned. So death came to Adam spiritually. I don't mean that Adam's spirit was no longer operative, because throughout the Old Testament, God stirred up the spirits of his people. Man still has a spirit, and it functions, but it is dead to God. It is dead toward the Lord. It is dead as far as God's concerned. That's how the Lord could say when he speaks of the natural man, the unsaved man, God speaks of him as being dead. That is disconnected, dead spiritually to God. Still alive, functioning, and he has a spirit. But that spirit, like we said last Sunday, the Bible says the spirit of man, your individual spirit, is the candle of the Lord. It searches the inward parts of your belly. I mean, the inward parts of your being, in other words. But that candle has to be lit by the Spirit of God. And the unsaved man dwells in darkness inwardly. He has no light. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 speaks about the light of the glorious gospel of Christ that shines within us, into us, the day that we got saved. And that Spirit of man, that candle of the Lord that's in there, is lit when the Spirit of God comes in. And now you have light in your dwelling. Remember in Egypt? When the Jews dwelt in Egypt and God sent that plague of darkness upon the land, but the Bible says there was light in the dwellings of the Jews. You know whose dwellings? Right here is where the Lord dwells inside here, and it's not supposed to be darkness in here. When you got saved, the lights came on. The light of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so man's spirit, your spirit, and the Spirit of God were joined back together again as they were meant to be. The Bible says, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit, all right? So, but it's important for us to see that how sin affected Adam and all of his descendants. You and I came into this world, our spirit affected by sin, and our soul and our body affected by sin. One of the after effects of Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden was that the soul and the body were married together, were joined together. And we'll show you this in the Scriptures in a second. The Bible also says, you say, well, how can that be? How can a man's soul be connected to his flesh, to his body? Well, the Bible says that when a husband and a wife come together physically, what does God say that they are from that moment on? One flesh. How can that be? Aren't they still two people? Yes. But God says they're one flesh. In fact, when Adam and Eve came together and Adam knew his wife, the Bible says that God called them Adam. Why? God looked upon that man and that woman as one person, as one flesh. Now, in reality, as you would have looked at them as a separate human beings, God saw them differently. God sees every marriage differently. God sees the husband and the wife joined together as one person, one flesh. All right? So, as a result of sin, the soul and the body are joined together. They are married together, in a sense, and therefore, whatever affects the body, in the Old Testament this is, and this is still the case in the case of an unsaved person, that the soul and the body in the Scriptures are almost spoken of as synonymously. I'll give you a couple of examples real quickly, because this is not the main part of the message, but it helps to see it so you can understand the miracle that God did when He separated these things again. All right, go back with me to Leviticus chapter 5 real quick. Leviticus chapter 5, all the way in the beginning of your Bible. If you're new to the Bible, help you to find it quick. Go back in the start, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 5. Leviticus chapter 5, and just look there at verse number 1. And if a soul sin, and hear the voice of swearing, and is a witness, whether he hath seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. Or if a soul touch any unclean thing. Well, how could a soul touch any unclean thing? The soul dwells within the body. The soul is within the body. And the soul, in a sense, we're not going to get into this, but this is not a study about what your soul is, but you remember in the story in Luke chapter 16 where the rich man and Lazarus the beggar, and Lazarus died, and he went to Abraham's bosom. He was there in that place of comfort and rest. And the rich man also died, and he went to hell. And in hell, the Bible says he lifted up his what? Eyes. And he could see Lazarus afar off across that gulf. And he called. He spoke. And he was heard. And he cried for someone to come and just bring some water, a drop of water, and put it on his what? Tongue. Here's a soul in hell with eyes, a voice, a tongue, suffering pain. So the soul is a lot shaped probably like a man's body. Your skin, your body is kind of a covering for your soul. And so that man's soul went to hell. He had eyes, he had a tongue, he had a voice. And we're going to show you in a couple of verses here what the soul in hell eventually becomes, though. It's not a very pretty picture. But notice that here in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 2, the soul is contaminated by what the body did. If a man touched an unclean thing under the law, his soul was defiled. How can that be? Because God had married the soul and the body together in the Old Testament. Look at Leviticus chapter 22. Leviticus chapter 22. Now, this is not the case for a saved person. The Lord undid this in your salvation. Spiritual circumcision undoes this, separates you from this situation. But everyone in here who is not yet saved is still in this condition. You're being contaminated. Your soul is condemned already, but you are contaminating yourself by the things you see and hear and touch. Leviticus chapter 22, look at verse number 6. The soul which hath touched any such shall be unclean until even, and shall not eat of the holy things unless he wash his flesh with water. So a man's soul was contaminated by what it touched, and a man's soul, listen to this, is important. A man's soul could be cleansed by washing his body. In a sense, by putting water upon his body, his soul was cleansed. Now some people think that that's still the case. They'll pour water over a little baby's head. We're going to get into that in a second. But in that Old Testament, the soul was affected by what the body touched and what was done to the body. When the Lord washed the body or anointed the body, the soul was also cleansed. Go a little further back in your Bible to one of the prophets, Ezekiel. You'll find that right about past the middle of your Bible, Ezekiel. Look at Ezekiel chapter 4 and go to verse number 14. God had told his prophet Ezekiel to eat something very horrible. We won't describe and go into what it was he was supposed to eat. But he was supposed to eat something here as a witness to the nation, because God was prophesying that this is what he was going to feed the nation because of their sin. And so God wanted his prophet to eat this in front of the whole nation, and it was something pretty nasty to eat. And Ezekiel protests a little bit here. Lord, please, don't make me do this. And in Ezekiel chapter 4, verse number 14, then said I, this is Ezekiel speaking, ah, Lord God, behold, my soul hath not been polluted, for from my youth up, even till now, have I not eaten of that which dieth of itself, or is torn in pieces, neither came there abominable flesh into my mouth. He's protesting, Lord, don't make me do this, please. He did it anyway, God told him to do it, but I want you to see that Ezekiel knew that his soul would be affected by this. His soul would be contaminated depending on what he put in his mouth. Why is that the case? In that, because none of these men in the Old Testament were yet born again. None of them could ever be regenerated. None of them were spiritually circumcised. They were still being circumcised in their flesh. It was not yet possible for the Holy Ghost to spiritually circumcise anyone, because the Lamb of God had not yet gone to the cross. The blood had not been shed. Jesus had not yet made an atonement for sin. So those miracles that you and I now have, the benefit of the cross that you and I now have, these men in the Old Testament did not yet have that benefit. They had to endure to the end to be saved. They had to be faithful to the end to be saved. They had to love God. They had to keep his commandments. And Ezekiel did not want his soul contaminated by having to eat something unclean. So the soul and the flesh were very, very closely joined together. Now, when an unsaved man dies in that condition, never having been saved, never having been spiritually circumcised, what becomes of his soul? Notice that the soul and the body, important to remember this, the soul and the flesh, in other words, in the Old Testament, are so closely joined together that when God speaks of eternal judgment for an unsaved man, he speaks of judging both the soul and the body. Why would God care what happens to the body? Isn't it just the soul that matters to the Lord? Well, if a man dies unsaved, both the body and the soul are punished forever. Now watch this in Matthew chapter 10, because that soul and body are still joined together, married together, like a husband and a wife in a sense. Matthew chapter 10, look at verse number 28. Matthew 10, 28. Jesus said this, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You better think about that for a second, because at the funeral of an unsaved person, his body's not put in hell. His body's put where? In a box in the ground. But that's not hell. Because of that verse, Jehovah's Witnesses say, well, hell just means the grave. No, God's not done with that body yet. Revelation chapter 20 says that those graves are going to open up. God's bringing that body up of that lost person. And then soul and body are being cast into the ultimate hell, the lake of fire, Revelation chapter 20. Jesus said, don't fear anybody that can only kill your body. I'll tell you who to fear. He said, you want somebody to fear? Fear the one that has power to kill both body, destroy both body and soul in hell. So the Lord brings that soul and body back together again in eternity, that lost person, and we won't go there, but in Revelation chapter 20, it describes body and soul being cast into the lake of fire. Now go with me to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, look at verse number 43. This is still just kind of an introduction. I want you to see the necessity of the spiritual circumcision that the Lord performed on you when you got saved. Mark chapter 9, verse 43. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not. Oh man, what in the world is that? Verse 44. Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Verse 45. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Is this written before the cross or after the cross? Before the cross, right. And obviously this applies to an unsaved person. If your hand is getting you into so much trouble that you can't stop the sin that your hands commit, wouldn't it be better for a man to lose his hands and get right with God and get saved and go to heaven instead of letting some sin that he commits with his hands take him to hell? Of course it would be. And the Lord says, if your foot offend thee, cut it off. It'd be better for you to enter into life maimed than to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Verse 46, look at it again. Where their worm dieth not. Now what in the world is that? What in the world is that? Their worm? Their worm? Verse 47, and if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. You see, there is a part of man, it's not his body, it's not his spirit, because his spirit ends. If a man is unsaved, the moment he dies, his spirit is gone. His soul and his body are yet to be punished. And there is a part of man that is called here the worm. Not for a saved person, but that soul that goes into hell and is punished in hell forever. You could almost think of this as evolution in reverse. Evolution in reverse. This may describe the final condition of mankind, lost mankind, in hell forever. Go back to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Do you remember on the cross that Jesus Christ took our place? Do you remember on the cross that Jesus Christ was made what for you and me? He was made, what? Sin. He became sin on that cross. How closely did he become sin? Well, do you remember the Old Testament? When because of their disobedience, God sent fiery serpents against the children of Israel, and the fiery serpents were biting them and killing them. And God showed mercy, and he told Aaron to get one of those serpents, make a serpent into brass, put it on a pole, lift it up so the people could look upon it. And all of those that were dying from that venom, from those poisonous serpents, if they would just turn their eyes and look upon by faith, look upon that serpent that he was holding up on that pole, the Lord said, because they would look and trust and believe, then the Lord would cure them of that disease. They'd be saved in a sense. That doesn't mean eternally saved and go to heaven, but they weren't going to die. What did they have to do? They had to look upon that serpent that was lifted up. In John chapter 3, when Jesus is speaking about his own death on the cross, he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. I mean, that serpent is a type of Christ. That serpent was a type of sin. In other words, on that cross, Jesus Christ became the thing that was destroying mankind, sin. The Bible says, He, God, hath made Him to be sin for us. What kind of a transformation was that on the cross? I mean, Jesus Christ became the thing that God hated the most. And in Psalm chapter 22, notice what the Lord says about Himself. Psalm 22, these are the words of Jesus Christ, His thoughts from the cross. Psalm 22, look at verse number 6. But I am a worm and no man. I am a worm and no man. I guess that worm would be kind of the lowest form that a man could ever descend to. And that soul, that lost soul in eternity, descends to that kind of a punishment and to that kind of a level. Look at Isaiah chapter 66 real quick. Find Isaiah. He's the first major prophet after Psalms and Proverbs and Song of Solomon. You'll come to Isaiah. The last chapter of Isaiah, chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66. The miraculous thing about Isaiah is it's kind of a miniature Bible. Isaiah has 66 chapters. Your Bible has 66 books. Isaiah is divided after Isaiah chapter 39. There's a division in the book of Isaiah. Your Bible is divided at the first Old Testament books are 39 books, and then 27 in the New Testament. And the book of Isaiah divides right after Isaiah chapter 39. And many of the things that happen in the book of Isaiah happen around the same time that things happen in your Bible as a whole. Isaiah is like a miniature Bible. And so the last chapter in Isaiah would be very similar to the last book in the Bible and would speak about things in its last chapter that the Bible speaks about in its last book in the book of Revelation. And when you get to Isaiah chapter 66, notice in verse number 22, it speaks of a new heaven and a new earth. Probably just a coincidence, I guess, right? Those things are described in the book of Revelation. The new heaven and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord. So shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. I don't know if that means that somehow in eternity, men on the earth, on the new heaven, new earth, are going to be able to see into hell, are going to be able to see those that have suffered. But this verse seems to indicate either in the millennium or in eternity after that new heaven and new earth is made, that men will be able to go, those that are saved are going to be able to go and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die. So that soul and body joined together, cast into hell and suffering forever, descends to that level. It says, their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. One more verse, Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14 describes the fall of Lucifer and the judgment that God passed upon Lucifer for his sin back in the beginning. Lucifer was created a being of light, a being of music. He was a being of great wisdom and beauty. And his pride went to his head and he rebelled against the Lord and he thought he could be just as great as God and rule like God, and he was cast out. And in Isaiah chapter 14, look at verse number 12, it says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend, I will, etc., etc. I will exalt, I will sit, and so on and so forth. And skip down to verse number 15. This is what God said to him at that time. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. You see, even Lucifer himself, Satan himself one day, is going to join all those who for their rejection of Jesus Christ end up in that place. And Lucifer, Satan now is his name, the dragon, the devil. He ends up there. But notice and go back to verse number 9. These verses kind of describe his descent into hell. He's not there now. He's not there now. Satan does not rule in hell now. He's dreading the day that he has to be cast into that place. You know, he doesn't rule there now, all the pictures of him with a pitchfork, you know, on fire all around him. No, not at all. Not at all. One day he's going to be cast there, but notice what happens when that day comes, when Satan himself is cast into hell. It says in verse number 9, hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. All they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave in the noise of thy vials. The worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. Ooh. You know what hell is? Hell is a mass of lost souls, like worms, and Satan is thrown into the midst of that one day as well. The worms are under him and the worms cover him. And you see, that's the final end of man. Not very pretty, is it? That's the end of an unsaved man. That's the end. Man is not evolving into something better and better and better. He's descending back to the lowest form of life that you could imagine. That's where he ends up eternally if he does not know Jesus Christ. And that soul and that body, bound together, cast into hell together, suffer forever in that state. Now, God is very just to do that. Don't you, in the back of your mind, harbor a little resentment against God that he would do that, because God himself became a worm. God himself got nailed to that cross and took sin on himself and descended into that place and suffered that for you and I, so that you and I might not ever have to go there. What a Savior that he would do that. What a Savior that he would stand in man's place and suffer our wrath and suffer our sin and suffer all of that. And he knew, he had that promise from the Lord back in Psalm 16. God had promised him that he would not leave his soul in hell, but that he would raise him from the dead, and he did. So that unsaved man, his soul and his body are wedded together, are married together, and that spirit, that soul could never be married to the Lord until first there had been a divorce. There had to be a scriptural divorce. And in Romans chapter 7, it describes a divorce. And most people think God is talking about marriage, but Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 8 are talking about the spirit of man. And in the middle of that is a chapter that speaks about divorce. But it has to do with God bringing a circumcision, a divorce, a separation, so that then the man, the innermost part of you, your soul and your spirit could be wed to the Lord, married to the Lord. The Lord had to first separate, had to bring about a divorce, and then you could be married to the Lord. Now in the old, and that separation, that division, that which would cause the death, in a sense, as far as God was concerned, the death of the body, of the sins of the flesh. As far as God was concerned, he would consider your body and your flesh now to be dead, so that the Spirit of God could come into you and live and be married, wed to you now within. You and I are joined to the Lord. When you get saved, you're married to Christ. How could you be married to Jesus Christ if you were still married to your flesh? The Lord had to, that flesh had to die. There had to be a death. Romans chapter 7 says if a woman's husband die, now she's free to remarry. He's talking about the innermost part of you. The Lord had to first put that flesh to death. He did so by baptizing you into the death of Christ. And now you could be married to him. You could be wed to him. Now let's go back and look at this a little bit now. That was introduction, and unfortunately I always spend way too much time on the introduction. Now let's look at spiritual circumcision. What is it? How does it happen? What does it affect? What are the benefits of it? How did the Lord make this surgical operation that separates the soul and spirit from the flesh? And then God considers the flesh dead, and he comes to live inside you, and he's wed to you in your spirit. How could the Lord do that? Why did he need to do that? What was the preparation for it in the Old Testament? Well, in the Old Testament, spiritual circumcision could not yet be performed. But with that very first man that God chose, Abraham, to whom God made promises, God had at the beginning of Abraham's walk with him, God told Abraham to circumcise himself in his flesh. Let's go back and look at a couple of verses of that. Go with me to Genesis chapter 17. Let's look at physical circumcision, because as everything else in the Bible, the physical is a picture of the spiritual. If you want to learn about the spiritual, you study the physical. If you want to learn about spiritual circumcision, you study the physical circumcision. That's why God did it in the Old Testament, to prepare us, to teach us, to help us understand what he was going to do in the future. All right? So the physical circumcision is important to know about, or else you'll never understand your spiritual circumcision. Genesis chapter 17, let's just jump in the middle of this. It starts in verse 1, but we'll just jump down to verse 10. God said, "This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you, and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you, Now, like a lot of other words in the Bible, that word token shows up in Genesis only four times. And it's that fourfold mention of it teaches us the truth. One time the word token is referring here to circumcision. The other three times in the Bible, it's referring to the rainbow that God promised would be a reminder to Noah and all the rest of the people that would ever live on the earth. The rainbow would be a reminder of the promise that God made never to flood the earth again. And so God said, every time you look at that rainbow, that rainbow that goes around the sky, that rainbow is a token, God said. And that token is to remind you of my promise. Right? That's what tokens do. When a man and a woman come to be married and it comes time to exchange rings, we usually say to the groom, do you have some token of your promise, of your commitment to give to your wife? And he'll put a ring. What is that ring? Does the ring make them married? No. The ring is just a continual reminder of the vows that they made. It's a token. That's all it is. It's just something that you look at and you remember, I made a promise. And she made a promise to me. And that rainbow in the sky, God said, is a token. It'll always remind you forever that I will never break my word. I made you a promise. Now, circumcision was given to Abraham, it says, as a token. So that every male in Israel that ever lived after that, descended from Abraham, that circumcision was simply a reminder to them of the Abrahamic covenant, the promise that God had made to Abraham that one day that God was going to send the seed, his own seed, the Savior, the Messiah, into the world, and through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. So every Jewish male had a promise, had that reminder to him of that they were special, that they were unique, that God had separated them from all the rest of the nations in the earth, and that these promises would not be broken. Go to Leviticus chapter 12. Leviticus chapter 12. Leviticus chapter 12, look at verse number 2. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a woman have conceived seed and born a man child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. According to the days of the separation for her infirmity shall she be unclean. And in the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin, that is the child that she bore, shall be circumcised. So every Jew, not only was it a part of the promise made to Abraham, but then God included it in the laws that he gave to Moses. So now part of the covenant to Abraham, and now also part of the law, that every Jewish male was to be circumcised. Now in a little bit I'll tell you why it was only the males. I mean, obviously for physical reasons, but in the Old Testament, who inherited, who had the inheritance in the Old Testament? The men. Now, the women in the Old Testament didn't have an inheritance. Their inheritance was dependent upon their husband or their father. They had no inheritance. That's why today in the Mormon religion, the only way a woman can have eternal life is through being married to a Mormon man. That's why back in the beginning, before the United States outlawed it, the men were marrying as many women as they could. Now, they were loving that, but they were teaching that's the only way the women could get eternal life. You got nothing except through the man. Hey, in the Old Testament, that was true. Ladies, aren't you glad we're not still in the Old Testament? And I'll tell you why now the Lord spiritually circumcises even the women. Every woman who's saved today is spiritually circumcised. You have an inheritance now. Woo! You got an inheritance. They didn't in the Old Testament. All the males were circumcised. The males inherited everything. And so the males were the ones that were circumcised. Go to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. Now, if we have time, we're going to come back to this, but I want to touch on it just for a second. Joshua chapter 5. The book of Joshua is chronicling the children of Israel when they came out of 40 years in the wilderness, right? They'd been in captivity in Egypt, and then God delivered them from Egypt, and they went out into the wilderness 40 years, disobedient, rebelled against God, and God said, everybody 20 years and older, you're going to die in this desert, and your children are going to go in. Well, that's what happened. Everybody that had been alive in that desert experience, that generation that rebelled against the Lord killed them all off. That's why it took 40 years of them going around and around until they're all dead. And then their children that had been under the age of 20 when Israel had rebelled against God at Kadesh Barnea, then their children went into the land of promise. It's recorded right here. And so as they're ready to go in, verse 2, at that time the Lord said unto Joshua, make these sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. Because when they'd gotten into the wilderness, all the males were circumcised. But then many of those had died in the wilderness, and now they're ready to go in, and the young men that had not died in the wilderness, and now their families are going to inherit the land of promise. God said, you are not going into the land until you're circumcised. And so then Joshua made him, verse 3, sharp knives, circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. That's what it came to be called. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. All the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness, by the way, after they came out of Egypt. And all the people that came out were circumcised. But all the people that were born in the wilderness, by the way, as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised, etc. All right, so it was necessary before they would go into the land, into that land that God had promised them, that they would be physically circumcised. All right? Now, God not only wanted his children, the Jews in the Old Testament, to be physically circumcised, but he also wanted them to be morally circumcised. That circumcision represented the flesh being put away from them. It was a preview of what God was going to do in the New Testament. He didn't do it in the Old spiritually because Jesus hadn't died yet. There had not yet been an atonement. Their sins had not yet been atoned for on the cross. So their circumcision could only be physical. But remember, it was a picture of a spiritual truth that would be realized in the future. But the Lord wanted their heart also to be circumcised. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 10. In other words, the Lord wanted them to have their heart set toward the Lord. God wanted the Jew to have his heart separated from sin, separated from the world. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Look at verse number 16. Deuteronomy 10, 16. All right, it says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. So the Lord wanted not only a physical circumcision, but he wanted their hearts also. He wanted them to understand that there also needed to be in their hearts a realization that they were God's people, that God's promises were real to them, that they were to live apart from the world, they were not supposed to be like the rest of the world around them. In other words, it has to do with sanctification. They were to sanctify themselves, separate themselves, you know, cut themselves away from the things of the world, cut themselves away from sin, that their heart attitude about this needed to be right as well. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30, look at verse number 6. Deuteronomy 30 and verse number 6. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart, and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. So there was also a moral circumcision. In other words, that one, both of these are voluntary. Both of these circumcisions, the Jew had to do himself. God didn't circumcise his flesh, the Jew's flesh. The Jews had to do that to themselves. God said to them, circumcise your heart. You do it. Set yourself apart, cut yourself away in your heart from the things of the world. So God wanted, now both of those circumcisions are only previews of the one that God would perform upon us, physically and morally. That's the circumcision that God wanted with the Jews, right? The heart voluntarily cut away from the world, separated from the world, and the flesh voluntarily cut away from a man's body, as a reminder to him of God's promise. Now that Old Testament circumcision was only a type, a picture. As with many other things in the Scriptures, God first of all brings the physical so that it would teach us about the spiritual. The physical always comes first. The spiritual comes second. Your physical birth came first, right? But that physical birth that came first will not get you into heaven, right? You needed the second birth. You needed the one that's spiritual. Many examples of that in the Bible. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, real quick. Look in verse number 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, watch verse 46. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is what? Natural. Howbeit, that which was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. Verse number 47. The first man is the of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Who's the second man? Jesus Christ. Who's the first man? Adam. All right. So the Bible speaks of firsts and seconds. Right? The first is always physical, natural. The second is the one that God intends to establish, the one that God intends to keep, the one that is the spiritual one. Don't turn there, but in Hebrews chapter 10, I'll try to get there real quick for you. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 9, it says, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. This is Jesus speaking. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. That's an important phrase. God takes away the first, that he may establish the second. That's why all through the Scripture, we see the first of something failing, the second of something being established. For example, Abraham had two sons, Ishmael, the firstborn. Do the promises come to you and I through Ishmael, the firstborn? No. They come through Isaac, the secondborn, right? Then Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau was born first, but Esau was rejected, and the secondborn, Jacob, inherits the promises, the Abrahamic covenant. Then Jacob had 12 sons, and one of them, Joseph, had two sons, and Manasseh and Ephraim. And when it came time for Jacob to pass the promises of the covenant down upon Joseph's sons, he gave the promise to the secondborn, to Ephraim. Why? God takes away the first, that he might establish the second. That's why a man's first birth is not the most important one. The second birth, the day you get saved, is the real important one. That's the one that counts, right? Your first birth, praise the Lord, celebrate it, have a party, have balloons. But you know what? That first birth is what made you a sinner. That first birth is what condemned you to hell. The second birth, that's the one we really ought to celebrate, by the way, if we were going to celebrate one. The second one is the one that got me into heaven. The second one is the one that made me a child of God. The first is rejected. The second is the one that's established. And so it is all through the Bible. The very first two offerings that were brought to God, Cain and Abel. Cain brought the first one. What did God do with Cain's offering? Rejected it. Abel brought the second one. God accepted it. It was the one God wanted. The first two kings of Israel, Saul, the first king, great king, right? No. God rejected the first king. Anybody know who the second king was? David, the man after God's own heart, the one from whom Jesus Christ is descended. God established and blessed the second. God rejected the first. It's all the way through the Scriptures. The very first covenant made with Israel, the Mosaic covenant, God rejected that one. Israel broke it. God is going to establish a new one with them in the future. In the millennial kingdom, God makes a brand new covenant with them. The first leader that Israel had in the wilderness, Moses. If this principle is true, that God always, that the first is always temporary, the first is always rejected, the second is the one that counts, then Israel's first leader, Moses, even before we read the rest of the story, we should probably know in advance he's not going to make it into the promised land. Did he make it in? Nope. He didn't make it in. God rejected him at the end. He did not believe the Lord. He smote that rock when he was supposed to just speak to the rock. And the Lord said, you're not going in. Who led the children of Israel in? Joshua. The first Adam condemned us. The second Adam saved us. Jesus Christ. The first is always going to fail and always be set aside. The second, when it comes to the Bible, is the one that is going to be successful. The first time that Jesus Christ came to Israel, his first advent, 2,000 years ago, should we expect that to be a success? Not if we understand this principle. The first time Jesus came to Israel, he came unto his own received him not. They rejected him. What happens the second time he comes? They're going to receive him. They receive him, and he sets up his kingdom. There's a whole list. I got dozens and dozens more of these things. The first apostle placed over the churches, Peter. Would I expect him to be the one that lasts? Nope. What happens? By Acts chapter 7, he's replaced by the apostle Paul. That way, when somebody's running around and telling you that the Lord Jesus Christ built the church on Peter, cuckoo. All right? The apostle Paul was the apostle given to the churches, not Peter. Peter didn't write one letter to the churches. Paul wrote the letters to the churches. Peter was replaced by Paul. The church of Jerusalem was replaced by the church of Antioch. That was Paul's home church. Jerusalem was Peter's home church. The church in Jerusalem was allowed to suffer poverty and was eventually disbanded. And all the other Gentile churches had to send money to support the church in Jerusalem. God allowed it to fail and fall. That was Peter's home church. Paul's church was Antioch, the second church established. Antioch is the one that we got the scriptures from that became the King James Bible. They came from Antioch, not from Jerusalem. So the principle is there. So the circumcision in the flesh in the Old Testament, that work of righteousness with Abraham, which Abraham was supposed to perform, a work that he did in obedience to the Lord, that work, that physical work of righteousness, can't be the real and permanent one. It had to be replaced by that spiritual circumcision that only God could perform. That circumcision not made with hands, but made by God. Now, go to Acts chapter 15 with me. When Paul went out to begin preaching his gospel, he preached a gospel that you are saved by believing on Christ, by faith, with no, listen to me, important, with no work of righteousness added to it, right? Saved by faith, right? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But you know what men, we have it in us, what men and women, they feel they must do something to somehow merit their salvation. We feel it's in us, it's part of our corrupt nature. We feel that there must be, it can't be that easy. I've had guys tell me that. It can't be that easy. You're telling me, believe on Jesus Christ, and I'm saved. All my sins are forgiven. Yeah, it can't be that easy. It can't be that easy. So, well, what do you want to, you make it more complicated if you want to, but God made it simple. Believe. Well, there's got to be more to it than that. You know what? It is in mankind. He feels he's got to do something. He's got to do something. And when Paul went around preaching his gospel, which differed from Peter's gospel, when Paul went around preaching his gospel and establishing churches, there were some from the church of Jerusalem that would go around behind Paul as he went from town to town. They would sneak in after he was gone and get in those churches. And you know what they began to teach those churches? Look in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Oh, wait a minute now. Now, Paul has begun. Now, at one time that was true. At one time, if you did not obey God and were circumcised, God would cut your soul off. God would never save a man in the Old Testament that did not get circumcised physically. So these guys were right if they had been living and saying that about 20 years before. But now that Paul's gospel has been given and Paul's begun to preach, for these guys to come around behind Paul in those churches and say, you must be circumcised after the manner of Moses. You're going to have to cut your flesh if you ever expect to be saved. Trying to do some work of righteousness, trying to do something by which they could earn, merit their salvation. And Paul said, enough is enough. This was happening so much as he traveled around that he got Barnabas and they went down to Jerusalem and they got all the apostles together and Paul said, we're going to settle this right now. Paul, that's the reason for that meeting in Acts chapter 15. Because these men were going around behind Paul and saying that you needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. You know, it is true that you can't be saved without being circumcised. So the Lord took care of it by circumcising you. And unless you're spiritually circumcised, you're not saved. So, but they've got the wrong circumcision in mind. They've got the circumcision of Moses and Abraham in mind. They had that physical circumcision in mind. But remember, when God has established the spiritual, then you and I are to beware of those who corrupt the truth by putting forth the physical. When God says you and I are supposed to feed upon spiritual bread, for example, which is the Word of God, I better beware of somebody that tells me I need some physical piece of bread put on my tongue. When God has established the spiritual, I am to beware of those who would pervert the gospel by bringing us back to the physical. Right? To works of righteousness. When God has established the spiritual as the eternal one. Go with me to Galatians chapter 5. Now, these guys that were following Paul around, they were very successful when they got to Galatia. In the area called Galatia, these Judaizers, these men from Jerusalem or Judea, who were following around behind Paul trying to get the believers to keep the law after they were saved, they were pretty successful in Galatia. Notice, and Paul wrote this letter to the churches in Galatia for that reason. Chapter 5, look at verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, remember, these guys wanted the believers to get circumcised physically, because they said, unless you're physically circumcised, you can't be saved. I guess under their doctrine, women weren't going to get saved. He's telling them, you've got to be physically circumcised. And Paul said here in verse number 2, he's responding to these churches that were taught this. If ye be circumcised, physically that is, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, physically in other words, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. All right, so if you think you've got to be circumcised to be saved, all right, then what about the other 613 commandments? If you think you need that one, then you need the whole thing. You're a debtor to keep the whole law. You can't just do that. You better do it all, and you better do it all perfectly. Paul says here in verse number 4, Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever you are, just of you are justified by the law, for you are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. In other words, physically circumcised or physically uncircumcised means nothing anymore now that Christ has come. There are no works of righteousness that anybody could ever offer to God that mean anything to God when it comes to your salvation. Even though at one time God commanded it. At one time God commanded it. Yes, He did. But once Jesus Christ came, all of those commandments are fulfilled. All of those commandments are nailed to the cross. Jesus Christ fulfilled them all. And for any believer to think I got to go back and do those things and keep those things, you are terribly mistaken. In Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Paul says, ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? That's why in Christ you and I are a new creature. We are a new creature. We don't have to go back to the things of the old creature. Go to Galatians chapter 6. Look at verse number 15. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. A new creature. So it's not the keeping of those old commandments, but it is receiving this operation from God, this spiritual circumcision that only God can perform when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what? The natural man, the unsaved man, can never understand these things. He can understand some sort of physical thing that he must do. But he can't understand a spiritual work of God being performed for him by God and nothing that he's left to do except believe it and receive it. Right? That's how you get saved. You just believe the gospel and receive Christ. You have to come to the understanding there's nothing left for me to do in order to save myself. I can't save myself. It has to be a work of God. The natural man, like the Bible tells us, cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. They're foolishness to him. The natural man thinks that lighting a candle is saying a prayer. The natural man thinks pouring water on some baby's head is the new birth. That's what they're told. The natural man thinks a wafer in his mouth is the same thing as receiving Christ in his heart. The natural man thinks a man in a dress actually has the power to forgive him of his sins. The natural man thinks a pope living in a palace in luxury and splendor over there is actually Christ on the earth. That's what he claims to be. See, the natural man can receive the physical. He can understand a display. He can understand a pageant. He can understand the beauty and you know, religion's got to put on a nice visual performance for him because he can't understand the spiritual. He can't understand how the Spirit of God could just do a work in his heart and make him a new creature just by believing. It just seems too simple. It's too simple. I can't accept that. Well, you better accept that because there's no other way. That's the way the Lord decided to do it. What do we gain from it? What do you and I, how do we benefit from this spiritual circumcision? A couple of quick things, real quick, and I'm out of time. But I want you to see the blessings of your spiritual circumcision. Go to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. If you'll bear with me a couple of minutes, we'll be done with this morning. Exodus chapter 12. Look at verse number 44. Exodus 12, 44. Remember, the physical is just a picture of the spiritual. If you want to learn about the spiritual, you look at the physical, but the physical doesn't save you. The physical never saves. The physical is just a picture of the spiritual, of the true. The physical are pictures to show you the truth of the spiritual. So let's look at the picture. Exodus chapter 12, look at verse number 44. Exodus 12, 44. It says, every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. A foreigner and a hired servant shall not eat thereof. Verse number 48, and when a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as one that is born in the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. What's he talking about? The Passover, the lamb. When Israel was getting out of Egypt, God had them take the blood of a lamb, apply it to the doors of their home, and then they were to eat that Passover. That lamb was then roasted, and they would eat that. But no stranger could ever eat of the lamb until he was first circumcised. You know what the Bible calls Gentiles? Do you know that we were the strangers? Ephesians chapter 2. The Bible says no stranger could ever partake of the lamb until he was circumcised. You know what? When you were saved, God took care of that. God circumcised you so you could partake of the lamb. No stranger could ever partake of the lamb until he was circumcised. So when you got saved, the Lord just circumcised every Gentile so that you could partake of the lamb. Another thing, real quick, go to Joshua chapter 5. Remember that incident when Joshua had to circumcise the people again? I didn't read you the rest of the story. I saved the best part. Down at the bottom of Joshua chapter 5, God told Joshua, make yourself sharp knives, bring all those men that haven't been circumcised and circumcise them the second time. Notice in verse number 8, and it came to pass when they had done circumcising all the people that they all abode in their places in the camp till they were whole. They had to be healed. And then it says in verse number 9, and the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. You see, that place where they were circumcised the second time, it was there in that place that God removed forever the reproach of their captivity, the reproach of their sin, the reproach of Egypt. Was rolled away. And the name of the place was called Gilgal, which means in Hebrew, I asked Eli, the rolling away. You know when your sins were all rolled away from you? You know when the reproach of your sin was removed? When the Lord circumcised you. It was rolled away forever. Not only do the strangers get to partake of the Lamb through their spiritual circumcision, but through your spiritual circumcision, the Lord now can roll away the reproach of all of your sin. And that was the day of the rolling away. That moment when you were spiritually circumcised, when God did that operation on you. And by the way, I'm glad it was done with a sharp knife. I don't know why God had to put the word sharp in there. You'd think Joshua would have known. This isn't something you'd do with a dull knife. Why would he have to say sharp? Probably because Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says that you and I are circumcised with a sharp, two-edged sword. Probably the Lord just wanted you to make that connection, right? You're circumcised with a sharp, two-edged sword. The Word of God does that spiritual circumcision on you and I. Here's one. In the Old Testament, no girls were circumcised. Because in the Old Testament, no girls ever had an inheritance. But do you know that now as a saved person, every single one of us in here, male or female, are sons of God? Ladies, do you know that you're a son of God? Say, well, I wish it said daughter of God. No, daughters don't get inheritances. Sons get inheritances. Spiritually, you to as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become what? The sons of God. Ladies, spiritually, as far as your inheritance, you're a son. And so therefore, the sons are circumcised. And every man, woman, boy, girl in here that would ever trust Christ as their Savior are circumcised so that they might be considered by God now to be sons who will receive an inheritance from God. What a blessing. Your spiritual circumcision allows you to have an inheritance. The strangers can partake of the Lamb. Your sin, the reproach of your sin is rolled away. You have an inheritance because of your spiritual circumcision. And I wish I had time. I won't give you the verses. But in Genesis chapter 17, God told Abraham in Genesis chapter 17 to be circumcised. He was 99 years old when God told him that. It says so in Genesis 17. Abraham also had a son, Ishmael, who was 13 years old. And Abraham was thinking, I'm kind of old, Lord. I'm never going to get that son you promised me. Aren't you sure can't you just figure out a way to make Ishmael the one that inherits the promise? God said, no, Ishmael will not be your seed. Remember, the first is always set aside. Ishmael will not be your seed. There is a son coming. Even though your wife is old, even though her womb is dried up, even though this is way past the time you guys will ever have children, you're going to have a son, Abraham. And you know that Abraham conceived that son that same year? Because in Genesis chapter 20 or 19, when it talks about Isaac's birth, Genesis chapter 20, when Isaac is born, it says that Abraham was 100 years old when his son was born. So that means the same year that Abraham got circumcised, he bore that fruit, that promised seed. Now, he bore Ishmael in his uncircumcised condition. But he could not bear the fruit, that is Isaac, the fruit that was pleasing to the Lord, the one that was acceptable to God, until after he was circumcised. What does that mean? You know what? Until a man is spiritually circumcised, any fruit that he may have spiritually, any work that he may do is completely rejected by God. Until you're spiritually circumcised, after you're spiritually circumcised, now, out of your Christian life, you can bear fruit that is acceptable to God. Do you see it? Abraham could not have Isaac until he was circumcised. And once he was circumcised, he could bear the fruit that was pleasing to the Lord. Last thing, we're going home. An uncircumcised man in the Old Testament, circumcision could not be reversed. If you've been spiritually circumcised, you are saved forever. You can't reverse it. Isn't that a blessing? If God has spiritually circumcised you, He has made you His son, you have an inheritance. Even though you're a Gentile and you had no right to partake of the Lamb, that was for Israel. If God circumcised the strangers, now they can partake of the Lamb. And once circumcised, you never be lost. You'll be saved forever. You can't lose your salvation. All of it an operation of God. I don't even know when God put me on the operating table. I mean, I didn't even know it happened. I mean, that's how good a surgeon he is. You know, you wake up, there's not even any pain. You didn't need any Tylenol. You didn't need anything. Right? You just went on. You trusted Christ. You called on His name. Somehow that surgery took place and you kept going. You didn't even feel the effect of it. And then later you began to realize from the Word of God, you realized the benefits that came from having that surgery. What a God. Man, what a surgeon. And if you're here today and you've never let the Lord do that surgery on you, you better get it done now. You better get it done while you have a chance. Because without that spiritual circumcision, without that surgery of the Holy Ghost upon you, if you die in that condition, if you die in your lost condition, the future is pretty grim for you. And I would just urge you today, if you've never been saved, trust Christ while you have a chance today. All right, let's bow our heads this morning. Thank you for your attention today. I hope you'll take some of that home and it'll be a blessing to you and you'll think about it. But what a Savior and what a God. What a book. Let me ask you this question. If you're here today and you've never trusted Christ to save you, it's a simple procedure. It's very simple for you. God takes care of all the hard part. He paid the price. He's the one that performs the new birth on you. He's the one that does that operation. He's the one that makes you a son of God, a child of God. It's very simple for you. All you have to do is submit yourself to the operation. All you have to do is sign the consent form. All you have to do is say, "Yes, Lord." All you have to do is realize you need the surgery. And if you'll trust Him, He'll save you. If you'll trust Him and believe on Him, He'll make you a new creature. He'll make you a son of God. And I wonder this morning, is there anyone here today who'd say, "I don't believe I've ever really been saved"? Maybe you're still holding on to those rituals of the past. Baptism. The things of the past, those physical things that you were told that if you just did those things, you would be saved. You've been lied to. You've been lied to. We all were. Those were not things found in the Scriptures. And sometimes it's hard for a person to admit, "I was lied to." But if you're honest, I mean, I've shown you more than 75 verses from the Bible this morning. That book will never lie to you. God will never lie to you. And if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ to save your soul, would you do it this morning? Would you do it this morning? Would you be willing this morning just to believe on Jesus Christ? Just to believe on Him, that's all He asks you to do. He'll do all the rest. He does all the hard part. He just wants you to trust Him. He wants you to trust Him. Is there anyone here this morning you'd say, "I've never done that. I've never really trusted the Lord to save me. I've never trusted Him. I've never asked Him. I've never consented to let the Lord do that work in my heart. But I'd like to." Is there anyone here at all? Could we pray for you this morning? We're not going to embarrass you. But if you're here this morning and you'd say, "I've never asked the Lord to do that. I've never trusted Him. I'd like to this morning. Please pray for me." Would you just lift your hand up and then put it right back down? Is there anybody at all? Anyone at all this morning you'd say, "I would like to trust the Lord this morning. I'd like to be saved." Just lift your hand up and put it right back down. Anyone at all? All right, if not, we're going to go. Anyone else? Anyone here this morning? Before we go, just lift your hand up and put it right back down. All right. And before we go out that door this morning, if you're here today and you know for sure you are saved, you know that the Lord has saved your soul, you've trusted Him as your Savior, I wonder, with your heads bowed and eyes closed, can you just lift your hand as a testimony to that fact? You say today, do you know, does your heart tell you today, and you know from Scripture, "I know I'm saved today"? Can you say so? Can you lift your hand and say, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. Thank you, Lord." All right, praise the Lord. Amen. Now, if you couldn't do that today with a clear conscience, then that may be an indication there's something missing on the inside. If your conscience smote you when you lifted your hand, then it might be an indication that you might not really be saved. And if you need some help, if you want to talk to somebody, if you want to pray with someone, we'll be happy to stay and do that with you. If you want to privately, when we're dismissed, please come and see me, and we'll take the time and help you from the Scriptures if you'd like that. Our Father, we thank You so much, Lord, for the work You've done in our hearts. We thank You for the book You've given us. And Lord, I pray that You'd help us, Lord, that the things that You have done for us...